25. And may I remind you this morning that this is a huge discourse. One of the rare times Jesus speaks a long time. Remember the other time he spoke a long time is called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. But in chapters 24 and 25 of this great book, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, called the Gospel according to St. Matthew, in most translations of the Bible, Jesus is dealing with eschatological issues, issues of the end times, the second coming of Jesus Christ and the great tribulation period. Don't worry if you don't agree with me in my sequence of events of the end times. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you take to heart the issues, the principles that emerge from these two chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 24, verses 1 to 14, I talked about the question that was asked in verses 1 to 3. And just to give you a kind of quick recap, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 24, the disciples privately are asking the question, and may I remind you, this is a private discourse. It's not a public proclamation. It's to the disciples. And Jesus, in answering the question that was addressed to him by the disciples, he talks about the when and the what. He deals with the signs first, the what, and then from verses 36 onwards, he deals with the when it's coming. I talked about in verses 4 to 14, the six general signs, which are the great deceptions, first of all, and then wars, famines and earthquakes, persecution of falling away, and the great proclamation worldwide of the gospel. That's the six general signs. And then in verses 15 to 35, I dealt with verse 15 twice. First by itself, the great abomination that makes desolation, the Antichrist or the beast, talked about how the holy place of verse 15 is the Holy of Holies, when the Antichrist will place himself as the center of worship in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the most holy place. And Jesus says, watch out for that in the great tribulation time, the 7-year period. And then from verses 35 to 35, I talked about, we're still in chapter 24 in recap, the greatest expectation on earth that should consume our attention as believers, the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is really the great sign in heaven, in the heavens. Jesus says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man himself will appear in the sky, verse 30. The greatest expectation. Verses 15 to 22 of that chapter, I said, Jesus is saying, run for your life during the time of the great abomination that makes desolation. Don't wait. And don't go back to your homes even to get anything that you need. Verses 23 to 28, I talked about how there's going to be false people, false power, demonstrating false power, these false prophets, proclaiming a false message and pointing to themselves as the Christ. Jesus says, I'm giving you a very forceful pre-warning. But what should you do? He says there, not just remain true to me. It's not remain true to me as much as remain true about me. Stay true to the truth about Christ. And then verses 39 to 31, I titled it, Rejoice in Your Home, in spite of the context of those verses being a time of great mourning when the whole world will mourn when they see Jesus coming again. Believers should rejoice because that's the culmination of our great salvation. I moved on in that chapter, in chapter 24, verses 36 to 51. To talk about the best preparation that you could be engaged in. The best preparation is doing what I'm supposed to be doing, minding my own business, not running around doing everybody else's business. or getting pressurized to do what everyone wants me to do or demands of my time, because they recognize that I have gifts and callings that can be used by them. So I should be about my Father's business, seek to know God's will and be consumed in doing it very faithfully, concentrate on God's will in my life, not what others want me to do. That's the best preparation. I talked about how in verse 33 there's no need to know the exact time, date, hour of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, I quoted from Barclay, William Barclay, a wonderful commentator on this verse. He says it's blasphemy to speculate, because Jesus told us not to, and yet we do. Verses 37 to 41, I call life goes on as usual, as in the days of Noah, so also will be the days at the end times. People will be doing routine work. Nothing sinful about it. Just getting so consumed in the everyday affairs of your life and my life, without it being colored by my great longing and expectation of the second coming. I get so consumed in my survival, in my routine work, eating, drinking, marrying, giving off in marriage, that I lose out in being consumed with the greatest expectation. And then 42 to 44 of chapter 24, I call it, you know, yet you don't know. You watch for the Master to come. You don't know when he will come, but you do know that he will come. He will come. 45 to 51 of that chapter, I call it being faithful and being wise. You've got responsibilities with relationships. There's going to be rewards for faithfulness, and yet there's going to be rejection of those who fail the test of faithfulness. We moved on to chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And I call that passage, having lamps is not enough. It's not enough to have lamps. You need to have the oil in the lamps, sufficient oil. And I liken the oil to the experience of personal salvation. This morning as I was coming to church, I was thinking about that, and I was thinking how so many Christians, and it's basically Christians, though there are some non-Christians, have a lot of information about the coming again of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Because there's lots and lots of writing. One of the most popular subjects, and Christian publishers know it's popular and they can make good money out of it. So they keep publishing about the second coming. If you want to write even trivial things about the second coming, put it all together, you'll find a publisher to publish it, because it makes money. There's lots of Christians in India who are reading lots and lots of booklets that come out of Maranatha Revival Crusade, MRC, from Secunderabad, Constantine, Hyderabad. I don't think it's absolutely wrong, but you're so consumed with that, and you might know all the information about the second coming and not yet have salvation experience, not have oil in your lamps. There are lots of people who talk to me about Nostradamus. Say, you know Nostradamus? Say, yeah, I've heard of him, whoever he is. And so they get a lot of information. Even non-Christians get information from Nostradamus. There's videos available about the second coming. Even Hollywood makes movies. You can get it in Pune, in the circulation libraries, where you can get videos for 10 rupees a day, and learn about the end times. People get information from movies like The Omen and Damien and whatever else. You get the information, you think you're getting ready for the end of the world, the coming again of Jesus Christ, and then it happens. And what's going to happen? Many, many, many. It's not just equal halves, five wise and five foolish. It doesn't give us a demarcation of how many will be saved and how many will be lost. It's not saying 50-50. That's just a story to bring about a point. It's saying many on that last day will think they have the lamps, They're Christians. They've been going to church. They know Jesus is coming again and they're getting ready for the coming again of Jesus Christ. But they'll miss out on the kingdom of heaven. I talked in the first 5 verses of chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel, the description of the virgins. They are similar. They all have lamps. They are all virgins. They all went to meet the bridegroom. They all got drowsy and sleepy and went to sleep. And yet, they're different. Some are wise. Others are foolish. Only one thing made them different. That's the oil. Verse 6 and 7 and the second half of 10b, I talked about the delight that they experienced, the wise virgins experienced. When the invitation came, the bridegroom is here. That was a delightful invitation call that they heard. And they had delight in their participation. They all woke up, trimmed their lamps, and they went to meet him and actually participated in the wedding banquet. But that verses 8 to 10, the first part, and verses 11 to 12 tell us the despair of the foolish virgins. They asked for oil. They were refused the oil from the wise virgins. And they were rejected. We continue further in the series. We come now to another parable, which I call If Only. If Only. Those words are used normally when we are expressing regret. When it becomes too late, when we've missed somebody or some opportunity. Those are words of despair. Words of no hope. If only. This parable is talking about if only. And just so that you're tracking with me, I've given you those references and an outline to demonstrate that this parable is saying that the talents were given just in the right proportions. And we'll see that as we look at the parable. The master distributes the talents according to the ability, in just the right measurement, according to the abilities of his servants. He knows best, and he distributes best. Then we have the second point, just the wrong response of the one talent man. Just the wrong response. And we end with just judgment. The master makes a very, very accurate judgment. In the recap, I try to remind you of the context of this parable. And we need to be careful that we remember the context. It's not just a parable. It's a parable given in the course of Jesus teaching his disciples privately about the end of the world. And if we remember this context, we need to remember that Jesus is really saying the best preparation is recognize you've been given responsibility. You've been given something to do. And you've been equipped to do it for the master. It comes immediately after his parable of the virgins. And if the virgins story tells us about waiting with the right preparation, this parable tells us we should be working with the right attitude. the virgins tells us about waiting. This parable tells us about working. There are similar parables in the Synoptic Gospels, including another one, similar parable in the same Gospel written by Matthew. But if we compare the contexts of the parables, this is in a different context to the other parables, their similarities. And it's not wrong to take this and other similar parables of the talents of the minas and recognize that the Bible gives us scope to think about investing wisely, even our money. And so for those of you who get hammered by me when I preach about getting too consumed by stocks and shares, may I tell you that the Bible does tell us to be wise stewards with our money. So it's not wrong to invest wisely to make more money. What's wrong, and if I'm hammered at those of us who invest, the hammering is only from the scripture point of view, to those of us whose security is money. We need to be sure that we trust in God and we're laying our treasures in heaven, and that our investment is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6, 33. First, the kingdom of heaven. And we're only being good stewards for Christ in our wise investment in stocks and shares and bonds and whatever else, and our money. But just don't apply it to money and banking your money for interest and making more money. I hope we're all being wise with that. But we need to also recognize that the Bible teaches us through all these parables and other very direct teaching that we need to be good stewards about time, about our lives, our bodies. I mean, if we look after our bodies and health and live longer, God permitting it, we could do more for God. So also our talents, our gifts, our abilities, our capabilities. So there is scope for recognizing from teaching like this that the Bible teaches us how we should do business, how we should live in the areas of money, management, and investment. But it equally applies, and it's equally important for us to recognize that this parable and similar parables and other direct teaching on this, on these issues is really trying to zero in on how we live our lives. Are we good stewards of our lives? Is the kingdom work so consuming us that we make the maximum of our lives for God? Maximizing our lives through wise living. There is going to be a day of accounting, and God is going to ask us account for every minute of our life and how we live our lives. And sure, there's parable and similar parables, and there's direct teaching on these issues in the scriptures, also apply very much to our understanding of spiritual gifts and ministry. And may I remind you that there's very direct teaching on spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, in Ephesians chapter 4, in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10 and 11, as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we will be looking at some of it just briefly as we move on. Alright, looking at verses 14 to 30 of chapter 25 of this wonderful gospel account by Matthew. We read from verses 14 to 17 and 19 to 23 these words again. It, meaning the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 talents went at once and put his money to work. He gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. We jump to verse 19. We go on to verse 23. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. We see, first of all, that the talents are entrusted. There is an entrustment, there is a trusting of talents with the servants. The master trusts, and therefore he entrusts. He is in that very aspect of entrusting, helping the servants to know there is going to be an accountable relationship established. There's going to be a day of accounting. I'm entrusting you with this. It means it is mine, first of all. And I'm going to come back to it. Yes, to you, but to get back from you an accounting. The very fact that his property is entrusted to the servants shows responsibility and accountability has been established. You notice too in verse 15, the master who's going on this journey, he entrusts, it says in verse 15, each according to his ability. Each according to his ability. The master knew exactly how much. The master knew exactly what the capability of each servant was. The master knew exactly what he wanted. The master doesn't overburden any servant with more than he is able to do. A verse that kept coming back to my memory was 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13, where it talks about our sin problem. And if you remember that verse, it's a good memory verse. It tells us that God is faithful. About what? Making a provision, a way of escape in all your sin problems. He says, there has no temptation taken but such as is common to man, but God is able, who with the temptation also makes a way of escape. He gives temptation only such as you are able to bear. So we should never say about temptation, this was too much for me. Each time I fall, it's not because it was too much for me, because then the word of God is not accurate. The word of God says God never tempts you about your ability. And more than that, that verse is also saying he also makes a way of escape. So you don't have more than you can bear, never. It seems, oh sure, and God is sympathetic about it. When you are in the situation, it seems too much. And those who counsel you need to also sympathize, because God sympathizes with us when we find it too much. But with the sympathy, you need to be reminded that it is not too much. You can overcome, because God himself says you can, and he's no liar. So also, in giving responsibility and work to do, God gives us not too too much to do. Never. He never gives us too much. Man, add him. Footnote. When it's too much, you need to examine yourself. Are you doing too much? Because you've gone off the track. In God's work. I remember a servant of God telling me, you know, you can be doing God's work, but not God's work. That's true. Because everything that is good and right to do is God's work. But it's not necessarily what God willed for me to do. I need to be careful. You know, I could be doing what somebody else is pressurizing me to do. Sometimes it's the pastor who pressurizes you. Watch out for pastors. You can be doing because you worked yourself up into becoming a very, very involved person. Being available is not always, right? You need to closet yourself away from people. Be alone with God so that He can deal with you and equip you and correct you and streamline you and sharpen you to do what exactly He wants you to do. So God doesn't, this master didn't give more than the ability. That's exactly what it says in Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, and Peter. But look at Romans, for instance, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where it talks about spiritual gifts. Verse 3, chapter 12 of Romans. He says, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sobriety. Think of yourself with balance. Think of yourself as you ought to think. Don't think of yourself more highly, but thinking of yourself as you ought to think is not thinking of yourself more lowly than you are. Sometimes we think, I should think more highly of myself, and therefore let me have a lesser value for myself, because that's being humble. And so we go on this humble trip. Oh, I am a nobody. God never said, hey, you're a nobody in that sense. He said, I've given you something. I've made you into something. I've invested myself in you. And my Holy Spirit indwells you. So don't think of yourself more highly, but don't think of yourself more lowly. Think with right judgment. What is that? It goes on to say, each according to the measure of faith God has given you. Have you found that in verse 3? And then jump to verse 6. We have different gifts. How? According to the grace given us. According to the grace given us. With the gift comes the grace. To work out that gift. To develop that gift. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, there is more teaching. In verse 11, for instance, after having said in verse 4 and 5, 6, about different kinds of gifts, different kinds of service, different kinds of workings, and there's a lot of truth in all those three different things in verses 4 to 6. But in verse 11, he says, all these are the work of the one and same Spirit as He, that is God, gives them to each one, just as He determines. And verse 24 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians says, but God has combined the members of the body and has given great honor to the parts that lacked it. You see, the complementary aspect of God's gifting to the church, those who lack are given gifts so that they don't lack. Those who have are given gifts so that they can assist those who lack. You can look at all the teaching about the gifts. It's very similar to what he says in Matthew chapter 25. Each according to his ability. We move on to see in the entrustment of the talents or property that everybody, each one had something, whether it was 5 or 2 or 1. Some people spend a lot of time calculating how many rupees worth each talent is. It makes for good study, but it doesn't add to any principle. that you can get out of this portion of scripture. It doesn't matter how much it's worth, each talent. The main thrust of this story is that you have been given whatever you have been given, and it has value because God trusts you with it and entrusts you with it, and the value is equal to your ability. Did you catch that? The value is according to your ability. How much you can do, the maximum you can do. Please remember, it's the maximum, not the minimum. The scriptures teach us that excellence is maximum. God expects the best of us, and God equips us to be the best. May I add another footnote here? The best you can be is not measured by the best I can be. Are you getting that? You don't measure according to somebody else, your value, or the value of your ability, and therefore the value of your giftedness, or gifts and talents. Some people achieve much more than others, sure. But when God evaluates, He evaluates according to what He knows you are capable of. And we shall see that as we look at talents, not just entrusted, but now talents invested, verses 16 and 17. The five-talent man in verse 16, it says, he went at once. I like the immediacy of those words. He went at once. The master's attitude and journey and whatever else. What he's looking at is, the master's entrusted me with this. At once I'm going to go and do something about it, with it. At once. And the NIV has a great translation of the next few words. Put his money to work. He made it work. You know, everything works if you make it work. It's up to you. Even you will work if you make yourself work. And work is good. Work was created before sin came. Did you know that? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve worked. Work is good. What happened after the fall is sweat was added to the work. And therefore we have deodorants, huh? Work is good. He made his money work. Wonderful words. And what happened? He gained five more. Verse 17 is just a repetition of the five-talent man with the two-talent man. The two-talent man, he also did the same. Gained two more. See, the five and the two are not important. They and their gaining an equal return is not the issue. Don't take parables and make every point of the parable have an interpretation. The parables of Jesus just bring out one or two principles. What he's saying is, the master gave five and two and one. The five-talent man and the two-talent man, they invested. Their master entrusted property, talent, money, whatever, at once, and made it work. And they got resultant productivity. There was productivity there. I've been enjoying the study of the sparrow. Productivity. Tremendous. Okay, we move to verses 19 to 23, which I'm calling faithfulness defined. I've been deliberate in choosing that sub-point. Faithfulness defined. Verses 19 to 23. Comes the day of accounting. Verses 19 and 20 and 22. What does it say? After a long time. It was a long time. The master had not necessarily told the servants, I'm coming at such and such a date. He hadn't. And in the context of chapters 24 and 25, we know Jesus' story's point is that the servants don't know. Because the second coming will happen when you don't know. When you least expect it, like a thief in the night. The master came. It was after a long time. Why is it mentioned after a long time? It's because the day of accounting will come when you least expect it. Simple. It also helps us to understand that each of these servants, not just the one talent man, but even the five and the two talent man could have lazed around. Because as the day became a week, as the week became weeks, as the weeks became months, as the months possibly became years, who knows? What happens with us when the boss is away? He said, I'm coming back today. I mean, he goes, you start work, and it's 9 o'clock, and the boss says, I'll be back, I have to go off. And you say to yourself, he'll come by 9:30. Because he said, I'll come back soon. He doesn't come till 12. What happens? You start thinking, no. We know he may not come today. Let's have chai break. This is good practice. Let's take a break. Let's just sit and chit-chat. I mean, I work in offices, and I not only secular offices is this the situation. You go to Christian organization, when the boss comes, everyone, suddenly, you know, everyone's getting busy. That's our culture. And these stories are all based on our culture. Because Jewish culture is not very different from good old Bharat culture. When the boss is away, the mice are at play, right? So the master was a long time in coming. But these servants had been faithful. That's the point. They didn't work in the context of their masters being away or coming back. They worked in the context of what they had been entrusted with. What's my focus? My focus is I've been given something to do. I want to do it. That's the definition of faithfulness. Faithfulness is not doing it when I'm being watched. Faithfulness is doing what I'm supposed to do, regardless. So the master comes and settled accounts with them. He doesn't ask somebody else, tell me what my servants were doing. See, each one had to settle accounts, each one themselves. Of course, we do so many things indirectly. We'd find out from others. I remember one time I went off for a month or two. When I came back, a subordinate staff had a list of all the things against another staff. And I said, hey, you know, I don't even want to hear you. I mean, who asked you to keep track of the other staff? You were not even appointed for that. And I don't like to listen to tales. A subordinate staff had felt responsible to keep an account and felt righteous indignation about the way other staff behaved. I had a huge complaint. And when I behaved as I did, there was a complaint sent to headquarters against me. So we indulge in that kind of thing. But do you notice the master here? The master asks and settles account with the servants directly. It's a very direct settling of accounts. It tells us about what's going to happen with us, each one, and our master. He's going to ask us, don't worry about what others think of you. It doesn't matter. In the ultimate analysis, it does matter in some ways. And we better be careful that we behave in such a way that we don't cause a scandal and don't cause dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. But in the entrustment of the gifts and talents God has given us, He's going to settle accounts with us directly. And just as He deals with the five talent man, so also with the two talent man. Both come and they say, Master, you entrusted me. See And there's delight in those words. There's real joy in those words. See, Master, I've gained. I have done something with it. I have multiplied it. I have been productive. The day of accounting also then becomes the day of reward. Verse 21 and 23. Same thing to the 5-talent man. Same thing to the 2-talent man. Are you seeing? There's no difference whether it's 5 or 2. The issue is faithfulness to what you have been entrusted. The same thing is said to the 5-talent man in rewarding the man, as the master says to the 2-talent man when he rewards the 2-talent man. Well done. You notice it? Verse 21 and 23, well done to both. Good and faithful to both. Servant to both. You have been faithful to both. With a few things to both. I will put you in charge of many things to both. So what's the big struggle we have with people who have more and people who have less? Hey, God gave me less because He knows I'm less capable. That's not even the point. It's not that I'm less capable. He's given me the best. It's not He's given me less than somebody else. He's given me the best for me, is the attitude that I should have. He's given me the best for me. And, you know, I've thought about this. I met another good friend of mine this morning before I came to church who's in ministry, who was saying, oh, I'm so tired. I've exerted myself too much. I said, you know, I'm preaching it, brother, this morning. I was really sick. And he said, after you left yesterday, I just went off to sleep. I was so tired. And this morning, I'm so tired. And I said, you know, we who have more, the 5 talents, we need to watch out. Because you know what happens with us? People sooner than later, start seeing we have 5 talents. They know we have a lot of capabilities. And they start noticing, and then they start asking us, Chris, can you take this meeting? Chris, can you come to this meeting? Can you come here? Can you come there? Can you be on this board? Can you be on that board? And you're so capable. You know, and soon what happens to Chris? Instead of thinking, God entrusted me, I start thinking, I have a lot. And I dilute my effectiveness. I dilute it. I'm not being faithful when I respond to every call. I'm not. And we, in the modern world, talk about burnout. I don't like that word because I like Jim Elliot's thing. Let me burn out for you, God. But I know so often we do get burnt out in the wrong way. Not for God, but for ourselves. We burn out ourselves for ourselves because we had a spiritual ego trip. I used to have another tendency, and my brother-in-law Subhash Urtekar had to correct me on that many, many years ago when Rajneesh first came. And people started saying, we've got to do something about this ministry, about this need. And he said, Chris, you know, did God call you to meet every need? And so I learned a phrase that I use reverentially to people who keep demanding that I do something about everything. I say, I discovered that I'm not the second person of the Trinity. I've discovered that. God will do what He wants to do. I must do what He wants me to do. Faithfulness is rewarded. And faithfulness is doing what the Master wanted me to do. Master, you gave me 5 talents. Master, you gave me 2 talents. I'm not looking at the 5-talent man, says the 2-talent man. And the 5-talent man is not looking at the two-talent man. Master, you gave me five, I've done something with five. Master, you gave me two, I've done something with two. You know what I've done? I've gained more. That's the point. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10 brings it out in another parable, which is about the shrewd, cunning businessman. Good for all businessmen. Luke 16. Stephen Pomba and I had a debate on it some years ago. Do you remember? Luke 16. Great parable to learn how to make money. Scriptural basis. But Jesus in that parable says the same thing in verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. And notice the second part of that. Whoever is dishonest. You know, the opposite of faithfulness is dishonesty. With little will also be dishonest with much. You've got small jobs to do. Are you dishonest in the way you do it? You know what dishonesty in this context is? It's not doing it to the best of your ability to gain more out of that little. You look at it and you think it's such a petty job and you do it carelessly. That's dishonesty. Alright, we move on to just the wrong response of the one talent man in verse 18 and 24 and 25. Verse 18 says this, but the man, this is a sad but. I've said it before, the buts in the Bible are a good study. Look at all the buts in the Bible. And the most encouraging buts are with God. But God. And you can get so much out of the but God. But God. But God. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. But God, who is rich in mercy. But here the but is about insincere one talent man. Was he given something? Yes. So in verse 18, I look at his foolish self-image. His foolish self-image. One talent man. It doesn't say he went at once. It says he went off. And he sure went off. Way off. He went off. To do what? To do the only thing that his poor self-image could make him do. And it was not. You know, I don't buy into the self-image jargon of psychologists, including Christian psychologists. I think it's a foolish thing to have a self-image that says, I've got so little, I'm going to go and hide it. He dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. The scriptures are very accurate. It says it's his master's money and he hides it. What was going on in his mind? All kinds of possibilities. All kinds. There's a possibility that he was given to feeling shy. Like so many Christians, we feel shy. You know, I'm so small, I'm so insignificant. And sometimes they tell me, you know, Chris, you've got this confidence inbuilt, you know, so you can do it. You don't know how difficult very often it is for me to do it, to do things in public. And how frightening it is, because the more public I am, the more you're going to have opportunities to find flaws in me. It's a deadly thing to be public, to be given five talents or whatever. So we give in to shyness in kingdom work. We say, you know, I'm naturally shy and I don't like to, you know, I feel awkward. And we give in to all those kind of things. Why did he hide? Maybe he was given to this kind of shyness, which is a false self-image issue. And I discovered many, many years ago that many people who outwardly manifest a shyness or what's it called, an inferiority complex, are really covering up a superiority complex. It's because I think too much of myself, I'm afraid of getting hurt. What's going to happen to the shy person? What's going to happen to, why do you feel awkward? It's because you might do something and be called a fool, or make yourself into a fool. And who's going to be feeling embarrassed? The I. I'm feeling embarrassed. Okay, I know I'm treading on sensitive ground, but please take me seriously. There are others who hide the talent, and possibly, and I know I'm speculating, this man hid it out of a rebellious attitude. What do I mean? He looked at the master. He looked at what the master was doing. And as the master came around to him, he thought, you know, what am I going to get? What am I worth? What does the master think my value is? And he feels very, very bad when he gets the one talent. Maybe he gets angry with the master and the master's evaluation. When he's saying, you don't think I'm worth much, do you? I'm only a one talent man. That's all you think of me. Maybe he was jealous of those who had more. We don't know. But as we look at verses 24 and 25, we see that this stemmed from his poor or foolish self-image, stemmed from his foolish master image. His image of the master. Where did he get that from? He says to the master, I knew. You don't know my boss, my master. I know. And some commentators say, you know, this guy was not thinking like this all the time. He was goofing off. He went off and he hit the talent, and goodness knows what he did the long time the master was away. He was not working up what he thought the master was. But as soon as the master came, my goodness, he had to get his act together. So he had to have an excuse. And this is the excuse that came from the top of his foolish head. He says, I knew. All along I knew. What did he know? I've put down about five things that he says in verses 24 and 25. First of all, he says, you're a hard man. Secondly, he says, you have a habit of harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. The third thing he says, I was afraid. And therefore the fourth thing he says is, I went and hid your talent. He still didn't own it. It's your talent in the ground. And the fifth thing he says is, see. Hey master, see. This is exactly return. Thank you very much. You can have it back. He had a very faulty view of his master. And I tell you, you will have a false view of yourself when you have a false view of your master. Josh McDowell has written a book, His Image, My Image. When you know God, you will be strong. As God makes you strong. When you know God's purposes, when you know the master in the accurate way, and it's good that we are doing this Bible study series on the attributes of God, because it's only as you get soaked in understanding God and as you understand the image of God, you'll understand what He has made you in Christ when He makes you a new creation and entrusts you with a talent. He says all the wrong things about God. You're a hard man. I was afraid of you. You always look for returns, much more than should be expected. You have more of a high standard than you should have. That's what he's saying. God, your standards are more than is fair. That's what he's saying. God, you are absolutely unfair. That's what he's saying. To expect You know, in your expectation, you harvest where you have not sown, you gather where you shouldn't. So, the best thing I thought was to go and hide your talent. And here, take it back. I've just been waiting to get rid of it because I'm so afraid. I think there's a basic character flaw in this man. Because I believe it's out of character that comes productivity. It's what you are that makes things happen from out of you. And each time you see fruit in anybody's life, you've got to go back to look at the roots. Because only as there is roots, there's going to be a tree, a character that brings forth productivity, fruit that remains. This man had no character. Therefore, no fruit in his life. We move on to the just judgment in the final section of this parable, verses 26 to 30. First of all, in verses 26 to 27, we see the exposure. The exposure by the master of the servant. He says, "You wicked, lazy servant." I see five things the master says. Four in these two verses in the exposure, he says, "You wicked servant." Secondly, he says, "You lazy servant." What is wickedness and what is laziness about this man? The wickedness and laziness is in the way he took what was entrusted with him and did nothing. His wickedness and laziness is also in his understanding of his master and his false accusation of the master. He's actually blaming God for what he was. So he's exposed by the master. He's not only called wicked and lazy, he's also told by the master, "Hey, you thought I was a hard man? You really thought that? You thought I was a man who harvests where he has not sown? You think I'm a very demanding man? You know something? You were not even faithful to your own view of me. If you really believed I was a hard and demanding man, you would have done something. Because if you were really afraid of me, you would have done something." Doesn't it expose a lot of us who say we fear God? If we really feared God, if we really thought God was one who had a very high standard, we would not do nothing with our lives. Says, and the NIV brings out the flow of what the master is saying. In the way, "So you knew, did you?" That's what it means. "So you knew, did you? I know it's all wrong what you're saying." And that's the greatness of the master's character. You know, whatever you say, the master doesn't get flustered. He doesn't get hurt. He's not oversensitive. You can say what you want about the master. The master knows who he is. And so he doesn't get influenced. It's human beings who get all flustered. "You're a bad guy, master." Master says, "I know I'm not. I know I'm not like what you make me out to be. But you thought so, did you? You didn't even stay true to your false view of me." He's exposed. "If you knew," verse 27, "well then you should have put my money on deposit with the banker, so at least I would get the interest. At least that much you should have done. If you really believed what you say, you thought of me." And then, not only is there the exposure, but there's the expulsion. Verses 28 and right up to 30. He's expelled. First of all, his talent is taken from him. And then, he's thrown out. Take the talent from him. And verse 30, throw him out. But together with then, throw him out is the adjective given to him. He's a worthless servant. He's a worthless servant. Are you noticing something in this parable? Just like the 10 virgins, they were all there in the fellowship, given equal opportunity, anticipating the same things. All these 3 servants, 5 talent, 2 talent, 1 talent servants, were all given opportunity to be productive. All were anticipating the return of the master. All knew that they were accountable. But one fellow ended up worthless. Worthless. He's cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just regret. Just regret. If only. But it's too late to say, if only. What happens with this talent? It's given to the one who has 10 talents. Everyone who has will be given more. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Jesus is really saying, you know, the reward for faithfulness, I like this, in heaven, which helps me to understand heaven is not going to be boring, is more work to do, but it'll be joyous work. Someone was telling us the other day in one of our fellowships in DCC, you know, we won't, you know, at once know everything there is to know about God. We'll continue the discovery to know more and more of the infinity of God, because God is infinite. So heaven will be a continuous seeking after and knowing and growing in the knowledge of God. But add this to the eternity pursuits. There's going to be more and more work. You're going to have more to do. As we close this morning, I want to ask you, are you a 5-talent man or woman? Are you a 2-talent man or woman? Are you a 1-talent man or woman? Most of us are 1-talent people. Did you know that? Most of us. We don't have to be like the 1-talent man of this parable. We can be faithful. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much. That you trust us. And then you entrust us with your gifts. Be outworked in our lives. With the gifts, you give us grace to perform. You build up our character so that we might have deep roots in our lives, in the knowledge of yourself, God, to know you, to become Christ-like. And thank you, Father, that if that happens, we're going to bear fruit that remains. Lord, even with the little we have, give us faithfulness. Give us continuous motivation. Help us to be faithful with what you would have us do. And in the end, Lord, when you come again, long time or short, may we be able